I'm going to read you real quickly Psalm 119, verse 9.
Verse 9?
Yeah, verse 9. Well, I'm going to read from 9 to 16. Oh. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word, word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. How are we doing, guys? Crazy. Until 4 minutes ago, there wasn't anybody in this entire place except me. And then Carol walked in, and then Burke walked in.
I was
so
first.
Unreal. I was beginning to think we're not going to have a class tonight. But Jim is traveling. I just got a bug right now. Just right now. Jim is traveling. Nicole has gone off to Massachusetts. Yeah, Liberal Land for the next month. And Sandy isn't here.
She
sometimes comes in late, but yeah, but she's obviously still going through radiation. And I don't want to announce this. I want to say something, but I don't want to give a name. But for the people that are here on Sunday morning, okay, we have a person that needs help desperately, okay? I just don't want to say her name, but the people that are here on Sunday morning that attend the church, this is somebody that lives within 1 mile of here, and she is literally overwhelmed. Her husband is having radiation for prostate cancer. Her mother is old. I think you know who I'm talking about now. And she literally is taking everything on her shoulders, and she just needs somebody to come and sit with her mom for maybe an hour a day, once a week or something. And if we could get some people to do that, it would really take a big, big stress off of her. Okay? She's not asking for anything big. It's just to come and just sit, maybe even just sit with her. She just is literally overwhelmed. You know, she's been showing up every Sunday morning, but she was very stressed when at the end of the service. So if you have an hour that you can just devote to sitting with her or with her mom or something, she's carrying the weight of three people. So anyway, I just want to let you know that, and I don't want to say the name because it's that we're recording this, but we'll say a quick prayer. And Lord God, we do thank you for allowing us to come into this place and to study your word and to just share in a little bit of fellowship for the next hour and a half. And we thank you for that opportunity, and thank you for the air conditioner that works on a day like today, which has just been punishing. And we want to pray certainly for Jim, who's in Baltimore traveling, and for Nicole while she's up in the Northeast, that she doesn't lose her either her mind or her testimony being around the very liberal people that she's going to be around. And I go once a week a year, and you know, Lord, how difficult that is even for me. And so I would pray that you would help her to keep her calm and just to maintain her Christian testimony. And Lord, we commit this hour to you. We thank you for your precious word, and we love you, and we praise you, and we exalt you. And we do pray for Sandy as well, and for Cindy, her eye. I haven't heard anything about it this week, but we pray for her as well. And we thank you for that opportunity to do so. And we do love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, we are almost done with the book of Acts. And, you know, if we zip right through it, we might be done today. I don't want to rush. But we don't have Jim reading, which always takes hours to get through each verse. I'm kidding. And we're in Acts 28, verse 16. I can't believe we're in the last chapter of Acts after 2.5 years. I can't believe it. And, you know, I'm not sure what we're going to...
Question for you, Charlie. Yes. What's going
next? I was thinking just going into Romans because it's something that, you know, I got to tell you, I read Romans a couple days ago, and it's like you did. Okay, so we're both in it. And I got to tell you, when you don't read it, you go through the whole Bible, and you get back to it, it's like it's new all over again. You know what I mean? I don't think there's a book in the Bible that is not worth going, you know. And the Lord put Romans after Acts for a reason, so we might as well. But it's a great book, and it'll probably be more just from my notes than anything, rather than...
Those are good notes.
Yeah, well, I appreciate it. But and I'm turning to Romans now. We're not in Romans yet. So, Acts 28, verse 16. We don't have Jim to read, so I'm just going to read him. But Let's see. Oh, before you leave, I have two garbage cans in my truck for you. Okay? And I know you wanted them. I meant to bring them Sunday, and I don't remember why I didn't bring them. But anyway, they're there, so please don't, anyway. Let's see here. Romans 28, verse 16 says, "Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Once again, all it says is the soldier. It doesn't say Julius. It doesn't say anything about that. It says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered." Never mentions him by name after that first couple times when he was first introduced. And let me read my comments and we can add anything else in there. But, and just so the people that, if anybody is watching streaming online, Sergio put in a delay on this chair. Before, if I stood up even for a second, it would go over to the wall, and then if I sat down, it would come back down. What he's done is he's put a 4-second delay. If I stand up to get something and sit right back down, the camera won't move. And so I can shuffle now. And then when it's up here, there'll be a 3-second delay after I sit down. So if I made notes, people can continue to look at them and they'll come over here. So that should take care of the back and forth. Because remember, Bob, what's that?
How'd you find out?
Bob mentioned it to me. And Sergio kind of just said it too. He said, there's something I want to fix. And I said, Bob mentioned it too. So I don't know. I'm glad he did that. So anyway, here we are back at 28:16. And of note, okay, my comments here is that the name Julius was only mentioned in Acts 27, verse 1, and then 27, verse 3. They were introductory verses, and since then he's always been called the centurion. And as I said, I think that's probably because Luke wanted to keep it formal, because if this is a presentation as a defense of Paul, and it looks like Julius was schmoozing with a prisoner, then that could compromise his position as a centurion. And so Luke has kept it very formal. Even though he's noted that the centurion was kind to him, there's no personal talking. And I think that's on purpose. The reason that this may be is that this book, as I've said several times, may have been written for the purpose of being an official record of the establishment of Christianity within the parameters of Judaism. We've talked about that. Judaism is what's called, do you remember what it's called? Might as well write it down so you have it. I need my eraser because I got all this stuff all over here. It's what? Religio licita. Yeah, it means a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. Judaism is accepted as a valid religion. This has been the theme all the way through the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul goes, the Jews are saying, he's not one of us, he's violating our laws. They keep saying that. And wherever he is, he can be in Ephesus, he can be in, up in the, wherever they are that they're giving him a difficult time, the procurator or whatever the official title of the person in charge is, says, I'm not going to worry about this. You Jews handle this as a matter of your own law. And it even came out in the trials. Each time he had a trial down in Jerusalem or in Caesarea, it kept falling that this is a valid religion, which means that the Romans have sanctioned it, they're allowed to practice it, and Christianity all the way through has been considered under the umbrella, Christianity has been considered under the umbrella of Judaism. And that means that it's safe for practice. And this has been what Luke has been defending, is that we are a subsect of something that is approved within the Roman Empire, and as a second reason is to show that it's a chronicle of what Paul has done in order to defend his ministry as not being anything contrary to this, and so it's legal within the Roman Empire. In other words, a official court document is another possibility. They may be tied together. It may be just this. It may be that it's just a court document. But if it is a court document, this still bears. It's a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. And that is certainly one of the reasons why Luke wrote it. He wasn't thinking, I'm writing a book for the Bible. He had no idea. But he was doing something that would benefit Paul and would benefit the Christian religion within the confines of Rome. Okay? So,
that's
L-I-C-I-T-A, Licita. Or probably Lakita, knowing the way that they pronounce things in Latin, but I don't know Latin, and you know that would be in English licita. So I've always said that religio illicita, meaning illegitimate, or licita, meaning a legitimate religion. And anyway, so it may be the purpose of being an official record of the establishment of Christianity with the parameters of Judaism. As Judaism was officially sanctioned by Rome, I'm kind of repeating what I just said, but that's okay. Then if Christianity were considered under the umbrella of Judaism, it would also be considered a religion sanctioned by Rome. In order to keep any hint of impropriety away from the actions of Julius, such as giving too much favoritism or privilege to Paul, his name is carefully left out of the record. It could even be that after such a long time together with Paul, he became a believer himself. Now, this is all speculation at this point. If so, then that could possibly cast a negative light on his dealings with Paul. And that's why if he converted, if Paul was able to convert him to Christianity, Luke would still not want to highlight that because of his position as a centurion. Okay? Unlike the jailer, who, remember, he converted, that wouldn't affect him because he's got his job and his job is not affected by what happened to Paul. Paul was released the next day because he was illegally bound. But conducting a prisoner to Rome, and it could still be that they may call him back for testimony. They may call him as a witness during something that happened. They don't want it to look like... This is all speculation, but I think it's a valid speculation as to why Luke never calls him Julius again. He simply calls him the centurion. giving too much favoritism. Let's see here. If he became a believer, it could possibly cast a negative light on his dealings with Paul. As an officer, he would be required to execute his duties to Rome in an impartial manner. This is exactly how Luke details his conduct. He is never mentioned by name, even though a strong bond of respect had grown between him and his travel companion, Paul. And so it merely records that now the centurion delivered the prisoners of the captain of the guard, to the captain of the guard. No special notice made concerning Paul. Luke lumps him in, if I can turn my page here, lumps him in with all of the other others for the official handover to the new keeper. He doesn't say, well, he took him with the other prisoners or he took him separately or anything. He just lumps Paul in with all of them. All right. However, even before the sentence ends, Paul's status is brought back into the narrative, showing that he was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. No reason is given. If a letter accompanied him from Festus to allow this, it probably would have been stated. Think it through, right? If it was because he was a Roman citizen, Luke probably would have said that as well. He would have given the reason why. So this is all my speculation, but if it was because of him being a better class of prisoner, Luke probably would have expressed that. However, the reason is left unstated. It doesn't give any reason for it. His silence on why the treatment is granted to Paul speaks out loudly, asking for us to at least speculate. And many scholars have stated their reasons. We've read all kinds of commentaries about it. As a point of mere speculation on my part, it could be that Julius himself noted Paul's situation, his status, and his character to the captain of the guard. Okay? Somehow he got this freedom. Luke doesn't mention what it is. So it could be that Julius said, this is a really good guy, you can trust him. If you see what I'm saying? It follows logically, but Luke is still protecting him, even if this happened. Let's see here. If his time with Paul was fraught with grief, what would he have said? This guy's a loser. Don't trust him for a second. Make sure you watch him. He would have said that, and there would have been, even as a Roman citizen, they would have in no way let him have the freedoms that are mentioned here. Okay? So, Julius had to have said something, either positive or negative. Okay? Let me see. In his grief, he would have said, watch this fellow. He's as slippery as an eel. If so, no such freedoms would have been forthcoming. Instead, it appears that a good word concerning Paul was passed on. Whatever the truth of the matter, Julius had certainly heard the gospel numerous times in the months that he had spent with Paul. He had seen the snake bite him on the night that they were shipwrecked. He had seen the healings of the people on Malta. He had been personally known. He had personally known the noteworthy character of Paul, and he had seen how Paul held fast to the Lord that he claimed to honor. If Julius became a believer during his time with Paul, and once again, this is all speculation, he must have been one whose faith was well-grounded in the same hope of Christ that Paul had expressed. if he never came to faith in Christ, I cannot think of another person more worthy of condemnation on the great day of judgment than him. It's one or the other. If he rejected everything he saw, then imagine the guilt that he bears before God. But if in fact that he was converted, then he was right there at the very beginning as a person that could now use his influence within the Roman Empire. Anyway, either way, he had been exposed to the Christian faith like few other people have ever been, and he had personally accompanied the Lord's personal choice to carry this wondrous message to the Gentile world. So, here's my final comment on that. I will be looking to see if his name is on the rolls of the redeemed shortly after I arrive there myself. It's one of the people that I very much want to know about is what happened to Julius. And Paul's, what's that?
Mine reads Julius took the soldier and Paul to Red Lobster.
No, he took him to Red Lobster, absolutely. Yeah, took him out for a nice dinner before he took off.
I just have to think that he had to hug him no matter what.
I'm telling you, absolutely. But you got to think of it now. All of the things that he saw and he didn't come to Christ, I cannot see another person that would be more worthy of being completely cast in the lake of fire. I can't think of anybody. Having seen what he saw, the miracles that were wrought, the patience of Paul in that shipwreck and everything that he said came true, and for him to still not be converted, I find it very hard.
His belief in it that when they had to cut that little boat.
That's
away.
Right, cut to skip away. Everything points to him as a believer, and that's why I'm dwelling on him so much, is because he is, to me, a classic study of a person that has every opportunity to come to Christ. Every opportunity. Will he or won't he? Did he or didn't he? And I got to tell you what, to me, Julius is just one of those people in the Bible that I'm very curious about. How did things fare with him? And I have to believe, I just have to, because of the careful way that Luke has called him the centurion all the way through and never highlighted anything particular. He gives the details, he gives what the guy did, but nothing like, you know, we're going to listen to Paul. None of the words, it's just he's I have to think that he probably converted, and I'm very interested to find out someday. So in Paul's confinement, he is given pretty much the same type of treatment that he had during his time in Caesarea. He would be chained directly to the soldier appointed to guard him. Together they lived in their own dwelling as they awaited Paul's continued trial before the Roman government. So that's my last comment on that verse. Anybody got anything to add?
Dr. Phillips says that he was the conversation piece in the barracks.
I bet he was.
Be careful that you don't convert to his religion. Yeah. That Paul seems like a great guy. You know, he carried this on back and forth of what they were saying.
I guarantee
which
it.
I enjoyed.
Yeah. Oh boy. I mean. Yeah. And just so you know, when you guys are talking, this does pick you up really well. You know, these are going onto YouTube. They're recorded, and so tomorrow morning I'll hit a button and it'll publish it on YouTube, and what you say is, we don't have to worry about raising your voices or anything anymore. No, I'm just saying, I didn't know until I watched last week's and linked it onto YouTube, and sure enough, if you want to go back and watch it, really good quality, amazing what Sergio has done with this. It's very, very, everything works well. So it just made me think of it when you started talking that everything can pick up, and everything is, it works beautifully. So, all right. Verse 28:17. Where are we? And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, something he's done every single place he's gone to. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans." So he's beginning to make his defense before his fellow Jews. And let's see. After 3 days, verse 28:17 is probably stated to show that he gave full attention to the Christians. Remember, all these people came down to him, right? He's giving them full attention to the Christians who so honorably greeted him before calling together the Jews. In other words, they came down all the way from Rome. He probably spent time with them, answered any question they had before actually getting in with the Jews and settling the matters, whatever is going to happen there. That's just speculation, but that's my guess. He had spent enough time with them to get to know them, talk about all that had happened, and answer any questions which they may have had. Now it was time to address his brothers according to the flesh. It was shown in Acts 18, verse 2, that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Remember that back in 18:2? Got to go all the way back here. And it said, 18, verse 2, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Okay, so that was some years ago, and that is obviously over. The edict has been changed, and the Jews were allowed to move back into the land. All right, into Italy and into Rome. Let's see here. Where was I? Those who were the leaders. Claudius expelled them from Rome, but that order had been allowed to lapse, and the Jews had returned. Those who were the leaders were specified to come and meet with him. The reason was certainly twofold. First, he would present them with the gospel, and he would also defend his stand for his faith as a believing Jew, which resulted in his chains. In order to make his own defense, he notes that everything that he had done was in accord with both his life and his as a Jew, and the heritage that made him a Jew. Once again, going back to Christianity, comes under Judaism. I'm telling you that he is the fulfillment of our scriptures. And I may not have told you this, but I may have said it in this class, that I have a Jewish friend, and he asked me to do some work at his house, which I did yesterday, finally, because this was 2 weeks ago. And with the storm and everything, first Sergio and then the storm, I couldn't go and do it. But he asked me while we were talking during one of the times, calling me to see when I would come. He said, well, what are you preaching on this week? And what are you doing at Bible class tonight? I can't remember. Anyway, I said something about, I'm working about, in a quote from the book of Ephesians, I think I said right now, in the New Testament. And his answer was, he said, what? There's a New Testament? And he was, of course, being facetious. And I thought, and I wish, because I'm going to set him up next time he says that. Because I know he said it so quickly that it's something that they say. And so the next time he says it, which will happen, I'm going to say, yeah, just check Jeremiah 31:31. Right? Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's right there. He's probably never heard that verse in his life. And I'm going to say, yes, you go to Jeremiah 31:31, but that'll be my response. I didn't think of it at the time. I just thought, ha ha ha, and we kind of made a little joke. You know who I'm talking about. And this is what Paul is doing right now. He is bringing the Jews down for those two purposes. And one of them is to say Jeremiah 31:31 is fulfilled in Christ. And let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about the good news. And, kind of a secondary issue, because Paul is going to be asked this by these people as part of what he's talking. So we might as well divert just a little. Is I had a did the prophecy update and the sermon this week. And somebody that I don't think I've ever seen comment before came on, and right at the beginning of the prophecy update, if you remember, I was talking, it's feast day, the feasts are fulfilled, and his first comment, which I said, please don't comment if you disagree, he did. He said, that's not correct, and, he quoted, which everybody misquotes, Jesus' words that says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but, Matthew, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away until everything is fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle of the law will fall from the law, right? So you know that verse. And completely out of context, first, who is Jesus speaking to? Speaking to the Jews in Israel under the law, okay? And what is the purpose of Jesus coming? To do what? To fulfill the law. That's right. Okay, so his words, until all is fulfilled, are fulfilled in him. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't be judged by the law, because they have a choice. They can either try to earn themselves under the law, work their way to heaven, or they can accept Jesus' fulfillment of the law. But the fact is that when he said, I establish a new covenant in my blood, that makes the old law obsolete. It makes it annulled, and it makes it what does it say? Hebrews, it says obsolete, annulled, and set aside. Okay? Three times it says it there, and then it says it in Colossians 2:14, the law is nailed to the cross. Paul says in Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. It's done. Okay? The fact is that it's done. And so he came back and he said, well, it's not done. And so I had to re-say exactly what I said during the prophecy update, that it is done. And this is what Paul is going to be doing with these people right now. Hello, how are you? Is it doing okay? Good. Good, I'm glad.
Left the light on, that's
all. All right, well, I'm glad that that eye is doing okay. This is what Paul is going to face with that, and this is what we're still facing today, is because people cannot let go of their own, I've got to do something. I've got to do something. And as I've said a million times, if what Christ did on that cross was insufficient, what can we add to it?
Mm-hmm.
What is it that we can add that will make us more right with God? Either that is sufficient or it's not. And if it wasn't, then why did he go through with it? Why did he hang on that cross and say, the last words of John 19:30 are, it is finished. What's he talking about? His life? No. His life, yes, but in fulfillment of the law. It is finished. Everything that has stood contrary to man since Adam fell, because there was one law, it was in the negative, and he violated it. And ever since then, death has reigned in man. Well, how do you get death to stop reigning in man? By nullifying the law. Because the law is what stands contrary to you. It's what highlights sin, and it's what condemns you. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Okay? This is what he has got to tell these people. This is what they have got to believe. So, we'll go on. Those who were the leaders were specified to come and meet. First, he would present them. I said that. In order to make his defense, he notes that everything he had done was in accord with both his life as a Jew and the heritage that made him a Jew. The law, etc., etc. He uses a definite article before people here. Let me read it again. Verse 28:17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when he had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, I have done nothing against our people. It says the people. Okay? It is not our people, but literally the people. It is a special mark that he fully identifies them as the chosen people and that he is among them. All right? And that's important. When they translate it our instead of the, you kind of lose something. He's making a point. I have done nothing against the people. We are the covenant people. He's setting them up so that when he presents what he knows about Jesus, that they will understand it. He is one of them. That they are that group of people, that select group of people. So, the people. And yet, he acknowledges that it is his own people who handed him over. As he says, from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. It is an implication that he was betrayed by the leaders of the people, despite his being innocent of what he has been accused of. So he's using very precise words, and Luke is chronicling them very precisely so that we can see that, one, he is a part of the covenant people, two, he understands that they are the covenant people, and three, the covenant people's leaders handed him over even though they had no right to. Let me read it again. It says that, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He is indicting them for what has happened. And like I say, without that article, the, instead of saying our, you really don't get the sense of it. But he is doing this on purpose to show that what he has to present to them is contrary to what the leaders have already decided, but it is not contrary to their position as Jews and people, the covenant people, under the law. Okay? Anything else? Yes?
He doesn't yet know if they know about all what went on in Jerusalem.
That's right.
So he is maybe taking it a little easy right here.
Oh, I'm sure he is.
Until he can establish. You notice he's not going to accuse the Romans of anything wrong.
No. Nope.
Because he's got a chain around him.
That's right.
Notice it says this chain.
That's
not chains as it usually was.
That's right.
So it's a chain this time. Anyway.
He's being real precise.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Anything else on that one? Okay. 28:18 says, who then, go back and read because it kind of stops in the sentence, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who then, they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. So now he's affirmed that he is innocent before the law, innocent before his people, the people, and then he is also innocent according to Roman law. He has done nothing wrong, and he's established this in advance for him. Immediately following the words of his betrayal to his own countrymen, he acknowledges that the Romans had done nothing worthy of charging him. It again shows that what was found worthy of punishment by Jerusalem, meaning a matter of Jewish law, was not considered as such by Rome. Once again, right back up to here, religio licita. Rome found nothing wrong with what I've done. I am under the umbrella of Judaism. I am a subsect of it, and he's also a Pharisee, by the way, but despite that, he is a subsect of Judaism according to the Roman standards. He's done nothing wrong. Okay? Rome found his actions in accord with the freedom of religious expression granted to the Jews. In short, his faith was considered, as I just said, a subsect of Judaism and was religio licita, or licita. I just don't know how to pronounce that. I don't know Latin. In review, this included Lysias, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. You have all of these people of high position, including a king. All had interrogated him, and all had been in agreement concerning his status. His innocence before Rome, while being hounded by the Jews, parallels that of
Christ.
Luke 23:4 and Luke 23:14. Let me take you there. I'm going back too far. Luke 23:4 says... 23, that's a long one there, 23:4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, this guy's guilty, right? No, he said, I find no fault in this man. And then in verse 23:14, let me go back to 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you who brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him of. Okay? Exact same pattern is what happened to Paul. The leaders of Israel rallied against Jesus. They rallied against Jesus' messenger of the gospel, the one to carry the message to kings and to, you know, the Gentiles and to the rulers of the people. And they did the same thing to him that had happened to Jesus. Almost with the same thought process instilled in Luke 20. And it's like Luke, having written those, was probably thinking of exactly that when he was writing this. He's being precise and he's letting us know that this pattern is following through. Jesus was persecuted in this way. Paul was persecuted in this way. And that takes us right back to Acts 9 really quickly, which said... Lord, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Jesus is telling him in advance what he's gone through, what I've gone through, he's going to go through as well. And he's going to do it for my name's sake, not for his own, not for his own glory. He is carrying the message of Christ to these people. You don't see this same type of terminology used of any other apostle. They were given their commission, they were prayed for on the high priestly prayer, but none of them were spoken about in the way that Paul is. And that's why I say that it is so fundamentally important to understand Paul's position within New Testament theology. If you cut him out, Lesfeldick is a perfect example of telling you this. If you cut out Paul, you have no church. You have nothing. Because it goes from Jews right back to Jews. Take Paul out, all you've got is the next letter of James, and then you've got Hebrews, and then you've got Peter, and you've got John. It just completely destroys the theology of New Testament Christianity without understanding that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is where, and right now, until Christ calls us home, this is the Gentile-led church age. Once that ends, all of those books will then start taking effect again. I showed it all before. That's why they're written after Paul's letters, is because they are instructions for the end-time Jews to understand what has happened. Paul's words are confirmed by Peter saying, pay attention now. You see, and especially when it comes to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is the one that says all these things that you guys are anticipating with the reestablished, one of the prophecy update things this coming week is just one of those things that I don't want to give it away. But very interesting what a rabbi said in Israel about what we would call end times events. And it is exactly what we would expect the book of Hebrews to highlight, and which it does. When this end time event comes about, Hebrews is there to teach us something about what has happened. And like I say, it's an after the rapture type of thing. I am certain it is. So, hello, how are you? Oh, good, good. Aren't you pretty today? Let's see here. Okay, anything else on 18? Okay, here we go. 28:19. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything which to accuse my nation. Okay? Once again, he starts right out saying, I'm not accusing anybody. I have nothing to state against Israel. I have nothing to state against the Jewish people. I simply had to appeal because if not, I would have been returned down to a lower level where I don't belong in the first place. You can't send me back to Jerusalem. I appealed to Caesar. He was compelled. All right? Still sticking to the main facts only, he now gives the reason why he was in Rome, bound in chains, and facing a trial before Caesar. It is because the Jews, meaning the leaders of the Jews, spoke against the proclamation of innocence which had been rendered by the Roman authorities. He's been determined innocent. They spoke against it, so what does he do? He has to appeal. Their appeal left him with no choice but to appeal to Rome. He didn't explain the details here, but the brevity is all that is needed for the purpose of the meeting. His delicacy concerning this matter becomes quite evident here, though. Instead of defending himself against those who wished him harm, he shows himself a patriotic Jew in the highest sense. Right? That's what he's doing. It's very, very, I don't know what the word is.
Diplomatic.
He's very diplomatic here. Whether they knew that he was a Pharisee or not is not stated, but it is probable. All right? How's your mom doing? Oh, she is coming. Okay.
She was obeying the man who said, let it run 30 minutes.
Oh, okay. I saw you getting up, and I suddenly thought maybe your mom... Okay, good. Let's see here. Whether they... His speech and demeanor would show that he was well-educated, so they probably deduced, if nothing else, that he was educated in rabbinical training, but they probably knew that he was a Pharisee. Once you get introduced, eventually the word gets around that you're in some type of a position or another. But and yet he shows then as now that he never put his Roman citizenship above his ties to his Jewish brothers. That's why he said, I was found innocent. They wanted to bring me back down. I appealed to Caesar. He's not in any way doing anything except showing himself patriotic to the Jews. Okay? Despite having been unfairly treated by his own countrymen, he waited until necessity demanded it before appealing to Rome. As the pulpit commentary notes, this is their comments, undazzled by the splendor of Rome and the power of the Roman people, his heart is with his own despised nation, that they might be saved. He wishes with them. I think that should be B. I'm quoting them, and it probably needs a B, so I'm going to change that. Now the camera's going to go over because I've been up for more than 4 seconds. But that's okay. It'll come right back down here. Let me just very quickly make a note there so that I have it corrected, because what it is when they do these commentaries on the pulpit and Matthew Henry and all of them, what they did is they took the old books and they scanned them in. And sometimes the OCR reader will read a B as an H or something. And so that's what happened. And I wish I had caught that before, but he wishes to be well with them. He wants them to understand his position. He speaks to them as a kinsman and a brother. His appeal to Caesar had been of necessity to save his life, but he was not going to accuse his brethren before the dominant race. His first desire was that they should be his friends and to share with him the hope of the gospel of Christ. That's pulpit commentary there, but that's exactly what he's doing there. He wants to not alienate these people, but rather to give them a chance to hear about Jesus. And so he's showing himself patriotic. He's showing that he's done nothing of offense to the people of Israel, even though the leaders of Israel aren't happy with him. And once again, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. And what happened with Jesus after he ascended and the church was established? Paul rejected it, and he was out persecuting the church. Well, you can see where this is going, can't you? Anyway, anything else?
Have to go right into Romans 9:10-11 now.
Isn't that funny? Because that's exactly what I was thinking when we were working. Sergio and I've been here since 1, 2. Oh, he's not on. Anyway, we've been working on maybe 2 o'clock. We've been working on this issue, several issues here. And while he was doing that, because there's a lot of quiet time, I'm just laying on the floor and I'm thinking Romans 9-11. Isn't that funny that you said that? Because that's exactly what's going through my mind. Is that it's so pertinent that Romans is the next book after Acts. I mean, it's just okay. All right, we got that. 20, verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. As you noted, it's singular. Paul explicitly states the reason for having called them together. He had been sent to Rome as an innocent man who appealed for his right to exercise his faith, which was recognized by Rome, but not by his own countrymen. And that sounds almost like America right now, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, it almost sounds like our own country now, that we have a faith which is condoned within the nation, and yet we can't exercise because we got leaders that are insane. I mean, I'll mention only one, just one in the prophecy update, just for people that haven't been paying attention, but I can't tell you how many articles I have seen where they have blamed last Saturday night on Christians. Have you seen this? I can't tell you how many articles I've seen, and not just the same one being repeated by other people. Different people around America, these insane people, abortion people, one of them sat up and she said, It's completely the Christian's fault that this has happened.
How could they possibly say
it? Because they're insane. Like I said, I'm only going to highlight one just to get it out of me. But I cannot tell you how utterly insane this nation has become in the past 8 years since this man took over. How much enmity there is against Christians in this nation, which was founded as a Christian nation, and now you can't even say Jesus.
They had a moment of silence in Congress, and Democrats
walked out. Can you imagine that? Because they want to make it look like it is not what they obviously know it is, and so that's what they're doing. And it is an attack against Christianity at the very highest levels of this nation. That's all this is. That they will take every opportunity, and if another one happens during this month of Ramadan, we're going to see the same thing, and it's only going to be exacerbated. I am for the first time, the very first time since he became president, starting to think that what Mark Levine said 7 years ago might be true. Mark Levine, he said it right at the beginning of his presidency. He says he's going to try to push martial law so that his agenda can go forward at the end of it. He said that 7 years ago. And I for the first time, I'm thinking, that's a possibility, because I said that'll never happen. This is the United States. We have a president that has to leave office after 2 terms. How do you get around that?
Martial law.
By martial law and by panic. And it would not, for the very first time 2 days ago, after reading these articles of how they're getting down on Christians, it wouldn't surprise me. And I have to tell you what, civil war will come if they try to take people's guns. It will come. And I've said this, I've said it now several times. I may have said it during the prophecy update, but there are 59 million armed households in America. Households. That means that there's 150 million armed people in America. And they will not give up their guns. They are not going to allow this man to do that. We are the largest standing army on the planet. There are 1.4 million service members of all the services combined, and a very small portion of them carry guns. And that's why we've been seeing for the past 5 years, millions of bullets go to DHS, going to, TSA, people that should not even have guns. They're sent because they know that the U.S. military, one, will side against this, and two, there isn't enough of them anyway. So they're Homeland Security, and all of these people that shouldn't, not Homeland Security, what is it, CDC, they're giving them guns. What do they need guns for? They're arming the federal government so that, I don't want to be a conspiracy theorist, but for the first time, I'm starting to take what Mark Levine said years ago to heart. Because if you saw the comments against Christians, and apparently none of you have.
I haven't.
You have. Well, I will read just one of them. It's just going to be a tweet from an ACLU lawyer. But it is the same thought process that I've read in one article after another after another. It didn't mean to divert there, but it's exactly what happened to Paul is what's happening to us. That's the point that I'm making. What happened to Paul, he's being persecuted by the leaders of his own nation for something that's legal. Okay? Anyway, where was it? We're in verse 20? Verse 20. Okay. For the hope that he goes on, his own countrymen, now to reveal the faith he says that for this hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Reveal faith, the faith. Okay, let me change that because I got a little typo there. In this chain, as Burke noted, is singular. It indicates that there was a Roman guard right there with him to whom one of his hands, probably his right, was chained. What is rather interesting is the structure of the Greek and the type of punishment noted. Okay? The same word is used in both Mark 9, verse 42. Let me read it for you. Mark 9, verse 42 says, and you'll know exactly what I'm going to say once I start reading it. Mark 9, verse 42 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And Luke 17, 2, which says basically the same thing, to indicate a millstone hung around the neck. However, here the subject and object are reversed. It is Paul who is said to be bound with the chain. The same structure is also found in Hebrews 5, 2, when speaking of the high priest, which says this, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Okay? The pulpit commentary thus paraphrases this verse as, I have asked you to come to me, because this chain which binds me is not a token of a renegade Israelite who has come to Rome to accuse his nation before the heathen master, but of a faithful Israelite who has endured bondage rather than forsake the hope of his fathers. Okay, if you see the logic there. Anyway, wonderful stuff, and that's why he talks about the chain and how he says that he is bound with this chain. All right? Anyway, anything else in that verse? Important stuff. Just unbelievable. And how pertinent it is, how relevant it is to our situation right now, right here in America. Man, verse 28, 21. Let's see here. We got time. All right. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. First time that that's mentioned, as Burke noted, this was not brought into the narrative until this point. It appears from this verse that the leaders in Jerusalem simply gave up on the attempt to kill him. It would be contrary to their existence to be caught attempting to have a Roman citizen killed in Rome itself. Think of it. Or if they tried that, they could have tried it down there, and they could have said, well, this is the backwaters of Israel, and whatever. They could cover over it. They can't do it in Rome. As he was a bound prisoner, they may have assumed that he wouldn't have the opportunity to even make a case among the Jews of the dispersion. No matter what, they were more concerned about their own dealings in Israel and in Jerusalem than they were with what went on in the nations. And this is evident because these Jews note that none of the brethren who came had anything negative to say about him. Apparently, Jews had arrived since Paul's voyage began, and they had talked to Paul, but not in a negative way. About him, there was no word of either caution or concern, but there was talk about this faith. It is this to which they next comment. Anything before I go on? Yes.
Verse 22 reminded me of the Bereans being more noble because they went home and they searched these things. They say in one verse, it is spoken against everywhere, but they also say, you know, it's known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. But the verse before that just says, we haven't received.
That's right.
It hasn't been reported. So they paid no attention to hearsay, gossip, slander.
Yeah.
They ignored it as not worthy of
comment.
Yeah, if nobody came to them giving a report, they weren't going to just run off on.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense.
Nonsense,
you know. So, one way or another, it's been spoken against, and all they can do is just be curious. You know, what is it they're speaking against? It would be like, me speaking against Jehovah's Witnesses here. you know, or going somewhere and saying that. And then a Jehovah's Witnesses shows up at that place and says, well, here. And they say, well, we've heard about you. You're spoken against everywhere. Everybody that comes in tells us how bad you are. Why don't you tell your case? So one way or another, at least they're curious about it. So, all right, verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. All right, they know that. They're aware of it, as she noted. Like I said, if you're a Bible believer and somebody has slammed you before you get to a place, people are going to want to know why. And if you're on the other side and people have talked against it, they're going to want to know why. And I get this all day long on these posts, you know, the Hebrews root movements. And I get people that post these, just the goofiest stuff. And you have to suddenly defend why you believe what you believe when it wasn't even an issue until somebody spoke against it, right? But that's the way it is.
Well, Charlie, when they do that and you respond back to them,
well, it depends.
Is this an ongoing argument that you just give up on?
90% of the time, yes. Normally what happens is you get people, you would call them a troll. I've got one guy that comes to almost every prophecy update and every sermon that I do, and he posts something negative about dispensationalism. And finally, I told him a while ago, I'll never address you again. Never. And he posts continuously, right? Well, I finally did. I broke my promise because he said, well, when I said, well, we take communion every week, and he said, well, at least we agree on one thing. And I went and I gave him a thumbs up, and then something he commented on, that all the feasts are fulfilled. And he said that today. And he said, well, that's two things we agree on. And I actually commented. And I said, the law is fulfilled in Christ. It's done. I mean, that shouldn't even be debatable. It is explicit when you read the New Testament. And yet people still will argue that we're under the law or that you have to obey precepts of the law. It's crazy. But with him, he will get on there and he will continuously just jump on people about what they believe. They don't know how to defend themselves. And so, I ignore him. I don't answer him. He just wants to stir things up. And you get it with Hebrew roots movement. You get it with Jewish people. You get it with people that have, hey, one lady. I mean, you talk about crazy. She's emailing me and she's like, yeah. You know, people ask, what's your email? And, or they send it to the Superior Word website. Oh, okay. And then, because I respond, it comes from my email. So, And it was something about Ezekiel 22. And there's one verse that says, I'm going to misquote this, just so you know, but speaking about Egypt will be laid barren for 40 years, and then after that, the people will return to Egypt. And it says, never again will Israel use them as a source of confidence. That's not what that's basically what it says, that they will never return and use. And she says, Israel today is using Egypt as a source of confidence because they have a treaty between them, right? That's not speaking about that. It's speaking about then. The word never again is a bad translation because it just says, no more will they. It was speaking of that time after the Babylonian exile, they're going to be, or before it, they're going to be exiled. They're not going to worry about Egypt anymore. There's not going to be a purpose for it. She's taken one verse completely out of context, and she shoved it into our dispensation, and she's arguing that the rapture is 40 years away, at least because Egypt has to be destroyed and, you know, be desolate for 40 years. It's fulfilled. I even center the comments on the people that have highlighted in history where it's fulfilled. But this is what you get. You get people, they get one thing, they get it out of context, and they want to argue it.
But and it's always out of context.
Always out of context. That's why we have Bible studies and we say this is the context of this book. It was written to this group of people. It was written at this time frame with this in mind. And if you don't do that, you take, how many times have you heard people cite Matthew 24 for rapture verses? You can't. He's speaking to Israel under the law. He hadn't been crucified yet. The rapture was not considered because the church was not considered. They had no idea what the church was. No idea. Matthew 24 fits with the 7 years of tribulation in Revelation. It has nothing to do with the rapture. Nothing. But of course, no man knoweth the day or hour. And if everybody uses that for rapture, it has nothing to do with it. Nor does anything else that he says in there. And yet you have people send you a link to a video that's saying, proof that it's a pre-tribulation rapture because Jesus says in Matthew 24, that's why I never got into the New Testament with the sermon on Sunday. Why bother? I went to the Old Testament and then cited the New Testament to verify what the Old Testament already shows. It's because the pictures show you what's coming. But you understand, this is what goes on all day, every day. All day. It's so annoying. Context. Those are your three principal rules of interpretation. And after that, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? If you can remember those five rules, that will save 99.97% of all of the problems that you have. And most people don't get past the first one, and they don't get past the second or the third. Context. And I'm sorry to vent there, but it is very frustrating to have a dialogue with somebody that is looking at something out of context. And they think, this is, my teacher taught me this, and your teacher taught you wrong. He's not speaking to the church, right? Or the Old Testament. That verse was fulfilled 1,500 years ago. And the English Standard Translation of the Bible, English Standard Version, translates that verse incorrectly. It's not never again, nor no more will he. Anyway, there you go. Okay, so after going back and saying this is out of context, I've never heard from that person again, and hopefully I don't, because there isn't time in life to argue over one verse that is out of context. But, you know, if she emails, I'll go back and I'll be polite to her, because that's what you have to do. But anyway, we're in verse, where were we?
23.
Okay, I didn't read my comments on 22, did I? No, I didn't. Verse 28, 22, I read the verse. They had a message about, they had heard the message of Christianity, and they wanted to hear it explained by the person who seemed to be the main voice behind it. Okay, they were asking his opinion. This seems evident because they used the same term, heresis, which is heresy, right? Remember we had this some time ago, as was used by the lawyer Tertullus during Paul's trial. This sect, which is a heresy back then, the word didn't mean a deviation from the truth. It was simply a sect or a teaching. This heresy or this sect was, according to them, spoken against everywhere. These words are a fulfillment of Luke 2:34, which was prophesied by Simeon. Here's what he said in Luke 2:34. Luke 2, Matthew, Mark, 8. Luke comes after Mark. Why am I in Matthew? Anyway, sorry about that. Luke 2:34. It says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. So this is actually a fulfillment of it right here. He is a sign which will be spoken against. And Luke once again uses a term from somewhere else in his writings to let us know that Paul is a part of what is going on, that he is a key and principal point of what is going on in the church age. As the apostle to the Gentiles, I think it says it five times in the New Testament. Of course he is. He's the one that is carrying the message for us. And if we start fitting in all of these other books into our theology, it never works out. And that is why when you go, I think it was somebody in England, somebody just a week or two ago said, every church we go to, it's the same sappy theology. And maybe it was somebody here in the U.S. Who was it? And they said, all you get is the same sappy theology. They don't want to talk about dispensationalism. They don't want to talk about end times. They just want to go through the Beatitudes again and again and again. All they do is speak about this kind of kingdom age theology, which is so far removed from the world we're living in today that it astonishes me that people continue to even mention it. It is so far. We're going to bring in peace and you know, to the world. The church is the church militant, and the world is getting better because the church is doing its thing. That is the farthest thing from the truth in the world today. It is completely erroneous theology because it completely disregards that Paul is the one that sets church age doctrine. That's all there is to it. Jesus commissioned Paul. Paul's words, therefore, are inspired by Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Nothing to diminish Jesus, but what he said was kingdom age theology. That has to come after this age. This age, which is not getting better, but I hate to tell you, is winding down. It's getting worse by the day. And this is all over the world. It's not just, oh, America's going by the wayside, and so, you know, too many people do that. They'll take the circumstances of one country and they'll say, see, this is the end times. You can't do that. The whole world is devolving. The whole world is devolving into anarchy right now. I'm not going to do it this week, because I've already got the prophecy update kind of lined up what I want to talk about. But if I mention Venezuela, I have to tell you hundreds of just titles. And I'll have to pick out 10 of them just to highlight what's going on in Venezuela. I had the guy that, and I'll mention this if I do it in a prophecy update, the guy that did this church for us, remember the contractor? His name is, well, I can't remember it. I talked to him this morning. Caesar, thank you. He's from Venezuela. He just went there for a month, and he said, it's chaos. He says, utter chaos what is going on down there.
Well, they elected a bus driver.
Can you imagine? And a socialist. And I read another one on the other side, what the socialists are living like right now in Venezuela.
Bernie Sanders down there for a
Yeah, you know what? Bernie Sanders thinks that we'll get it right this time, which is every socialist that comes into power says, I've got the answer. And they follow the same pattern. And but right now in Venezuela, I saw it, the article just today. A reporter went down there, and the socialists are living just like you would expect. They're out at the golf course. You wouldn't believe the pictures of dainties on these giant trays of stuff in these hotels. And they have pictures of women that used to have jobs going through the garbage looking for food. Yeah. Dogs that are literally so skinny that nobody wants to eat them anymore. There's nothing left, just walking around. Nobody will even eat them because there's nothing left to eat. They're just waiting to die. And yet these socialists, think of our nation, what they're doing right now, will be living high, and everybody else will be subjugated to them. The contrast is so appalling, what's going on. Anyway, I know I'm diverting, but my goodness, it is so upsetting to think that people would stick to this kingdom age theology, and the church is going to bring this stuff in. Look at the world around you. Do you think what happened in Israel in 1948 is an accident? You think that God didn't know that that was going to happen? So what do? They make up lies about it. And they say, they're not really Jews. I hear that all the time. They're Edomites, and they're this, and they're that. And anything to divert away from the fact that God is really doing something in the world right now. And never mind the fact that if you go to Israel, exactly what the Bible says it would look like, it looks like. They just ignore it. Because we don't want to acknowledge that we have been wrong for the past 1900 years. That the church is not what's ushering in Christ. He doesn't need us to do this. What he needs us to do is get our feet on and go tell people about him before things go too south. That's what he needs. And people aren't willing to do it. They sit in their churches and they give each other happy little messages and they ordain gay priests. Because this is the world we live in. Sorry.
And you have topical messages.
Nothing wrong with topical messages.
But if you don't follow the flow of what's going on, if you let a kid feed himself what he wants to eat, he'd have his teeth rotted out.
That's right. Drink Mountain Dew all day, and you get those bad teeth. That's exactly right.
That's the same with ministry.
No, you can't.
Don't get me wrong. Brother, what you're talking about, and I know my sister here, he keeps questioning that. It's so pervasive. Just as the Judaizers hounded Paul about converts, there are so many minefields and things to fall off into. They teach hermeneutics, it's the science and art of interpretation.
Right.
But it's according, and if you do, there's certain principles about things. However, those people who are teaching those individuals, they come to certain ideologies.
That's right.
Or things, and they will throw that out, and they won't teach it. So what happens is, to keep unity in the church, you stay off controversial things, because you would rather have everybody walking in the same step, and don't bring up the controversial. In so doing, we're being deceived.
We're being deceived. And, you know, the idea of unity, we got to get back into this, but the idea of unity, I read several articles, the Pope, evangelicals, and one other group were getting together, and they're talking about unity, unity, unity. And how you have unity when they believe one thing and you believe another. And my thought, as soon as I started reading that article today, was how many churches are mentioned in the book of Revelation? Seven. Because there are seven different outlooks, all valid, because, don't get me wrong, they all have something wrong except for one of them, but Christ is addressing them as a church. It's not a unified church. They keep taking one verse out of the book of John, I pray that they will be one, and we will be one. His prayer will be fulfilled. But during the church age, you are not going to have unity and harmony between congregations. Evidenced by seven different churches in Revelation, evidenced by what happened with Peter when Paul departed from sound doctrine. Right? What did he do? Did he say, well, keep teaching that, Peter? No, he called him out, and he said, this is wrong. The Judaizers come in. They may be saved Christian, but he said, this is wrong. He divided churches. He did not unite them. He wanted them to be united, but if they weren't going to adhere to the precepts of the Bible, then they're not going to be unity. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it means that eventually the next people that come into that church won't be saved. That's right. Okay, so, verse 23. I'm just fired up now because so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses, something we've been doing now for almost five full years, and the prophets from morning until evening. He goes to the law itself to expound on Jesus and the prophets as well. All right? Paul probably happily agreed to have a chance to tell of his faith. In fact, he was probably overjoyed at the prospect of it. Instead of just telling people to come by at will, though, a day was appointed for them to meet and to bring any who would be willing to listen. On that day, it says, many came. The word many here is theon. It is a comparative form which would be typified by the use of on a word. Okay? If one said they were great in number, it would mean greater in number. Okay? It's a comparative word. In essence, it means that more than were anticipated actually showed up. Okay? Remember, this has happened to him in the past, too. I think I noted. Yeah, it is the same thing that has been seen at other times. When Paul was to talk about the coming of Christ, the halls would be filled for the first gathering. See, for example, Acts 13, verse 44. I'm glad I remembered to do this because I'd be looking all day for it, and I don't want to waste your time. Acts 13, 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city. And remember what happened after that? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Why? Because they didn't want their piece of the pie cut out because of a new person. Rather than hearing the truth of what he was saying right out of the scriptures, they just shut him down. Okay, so at the gathering, which was at his rented house, it says that he solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. He proclaims Christ, his kingdom, and all that this entailed. Let me put a little note right here. And having already written Galatians, Romans, and his letter to the Corinthians, he would be well prepared to speak through the most detailed of theological matters concerning Christ. But just as he did, even in those letters, he persuaded them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Remember, when you're reading Romans, what does he do? What does Scripture say? When you're in Galatians, he says, what does Scripture say? Wherever he is and he's writing, he's always going back to Scripture. Well, what was Scripture? It was the Old Testament. That's all that they had at the time. And he cites the Old Testament to prove that Christ is the Lord. He does it again and again. And that's why his letters don't deviate from the Bible. They are supported by the Bible. All right.
Luke 24, 2 on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah, that's right.
He said he opened to him the prophets and the Psalms and things concerning himself.
That's right. Jesus spoke right out of the prophets and the Psalms of the things that concerned himself. He just simply... You know, how long was it the walk? I mean, it wasn't until evening that they arrived, so it had to have been quite a long walk. And the whole time, Jesus is just telling them about himself right out of Scripture. And as I ask from time to time, how many pictures have we seen from the Old Testament of Christ? How many? And this week, we'll have another 50 or 60. Maybe more than that. And just, 12 verses. We'll probably have at least 50 pictures of Christ in there. It's riddled with it, yes.
I was wondering... Is in the Gospels, a lot of them were written way later after Paul's writings. Why do you think that... You
know, John was.
Okay.
Yes.
Why were they written so much later? I mean, you know, you'd think if you wanted the information to be in hands or people could see it, if you weren't aware of it. You know, Paul had the theology and doctrine,
right,
and epistles and all. Why do you think that was? Because...
Well, because you got to remember, first two they're written to. Mark was, they believe, the first one written. Okay, and that was about the year 48, so it was very early. Matthew wasn't long after. I think, and I'm doing this off the top of my head, and I haven't looked at that in years, so, but I think it was about 55. Okay, sometime around the early Paul writings. It may be a little earlier than that. But from there, Luke had to have been written before this because he references this in there. So those three are all earlier. Okay? There wasn't... Paul had not yet been established as the apostle to the Gentiles. He hadn't written his letters. And so God is introducing Christ to the Jewish people and to any that would hear the message. And even to this day, I'm not I am not a fan of Les Feldick, and the one thing is that none of this, you should introduce people to Christ by Romans or something. It's fine to do that, but the Gospels are written for a particular reason, and everybody can get something from them. Mark is written to the sons of Ham, basically. Matthew is written to the sons of Shem. That's written from a Jewish perspective, showing Jesus is the king of Israel. The sons of Ham, being Mark's gospel, show Jesus as the servant. Because the sons of Ham were, remember, cursed be Canaan. He'll be a slave of slaves or a servant of servants. It's written to something that they would understand, because that is what their people... And I hate to say this, but if you look at the nation groups of the sons of Ham all around the world, they may be very hardworking people, but they are not innovators. They take somebody else's idea and they may build on it, but they do not innovate. Okay? Luke is written to the sons of Japheth. Okay? They are the innovators of the world. The sons of Shem are mostly the religious, the spiritual people of the world. And yes, anti-Semitism means it comes from the name Shem. But who else comes from Shem? All of the Arabs. That's right. They're all from sons of Shem. And where does the monotheistic religion, even if it's a false one, it comes from the sons of Shem. Shem is more a spiritual entity within the world. Okay? Doesn't mean the Jews aren't innovators, because they are. But I'm saying as a people class and group, they are known, the sons of Shem are known as spiritual innovators. Okay? The Hamites are people that are servant in the sense of being not innovators. They're not people that step forward and do something. They're usually in the lower jobs. This is a broad brushstroke of humanity here. There are exceptions throughout there, but this is all from Noah's original blessing upon his two sons and the cursing of the one. All of human history has followed that pattern, and the Bible follows that as well. Okay, Luke, the sons of Japheth, it's more detailed, it's more analytical, and when you talk to somebody about Jesus, and you want them to understand Jesus from a particular perspective, you're going to say, well, I'm talking to a Jew. Am I going to give him the book of Luke? No, because it doesn't fit with him. You give him Matthew. If you want to get a son of Shem, Ham somewhere in the world, you know, Hideko is from the line of Ham, okay? China is the Sinites, okay? That Sino-American relations, you've heard that term? Million times, okay? Sino, where Sino comes from, Sin was a son of Canaan, from the line of Ham, okay? The people groups will most respond to the book of Mark. That's just the way it is. They are geared for that. If I am going to go over to, believe it or not, India or Iran, which book of the New Testament would I give to them?
Maybe Luke?
It'd be Luke, because they're actually descended from Japheth. The Persians are not Arabs, and that's why you got this great conflict there, and the Indians as well. Okay, they have very dark skin; they kind of look like the Africans, but they're not. There's something about they actually descend from Japheth. Okay, so all of these people groups, if you're going to talk to them, gospel, and I'm talking about just there is a law out there, and you need to be freed from that law. Why would you go to Romans first? That's explaining it, but they need to see what Christ did in order to...
Yeah.
That's why I disagree with Les Feldick on that one precept, because he says, you got to give them Romans. I agree, you got to give everybody Romans, but first let them understand the context of what Romans is explaining. Give them the gospel, but which book are you going to give anybody in the world and they will understand it? John. Carry the book of John with you, because it doesn't matter if you talk to a Hamite or a Shemite or you talk to a Japhethite. All of them know John. And I've gone through this on this, and you weren't here, and you still got it, is that John was written much later, and it is the uniting of all of those people groups. And there's a reason why that is. And we could go through it, but I'm not going to. But what does John proclaim Jesus as? The Son of God. It's something that everybody in every people group on earth can understand. God loves me enough to step out of eternity and to unite with human flesh and to be presented among us. Everybody understands that, and that's why if you carry John, you're always going to have the right book for the right people group. The rest of them, unless you know that he's a Jew and you happen to have a copy of Matthew, you're not doing any good. But that's what this. I know that's just kind of a brushstroke, and it's repeating. And I may go through that if we got a couple more verses, and next week if we don't finish, then maybe I'll go through some of this again next week on the blackboard, so you can see what's going on. But if you understand what God is doing in human history, redemptive history, and there's something called progressive revelation. God progressively reveals himself. That's why we don't want to get the Nephilim from Job, is because it's speaking of somebody that's already been revealed in Genesis 1 through 5. All right? If you follow progressive revelation, you will have sound theology about what God is doing slowly through the dispensations of time. Now, that doesn't mean that when I'm preaching in Exodus, I don't go ahead and get things. Why? Because we have the whole Bible now. We know what God has done. But for you to just go to Exodus and then start picking and choosing stuff and saying, this fits in here, doesn't work. You have to look at it. This is what God is doing. Now let's see how it pertains to later in redemptive history. You don't take later redemptive history and insert it into there. You go and you find out how this is revealed more there. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so, all right, good enough. 23, the law of Moses and prophets from morning until evening. All day he's talking about him. So where was I in there? He would speak, he proclaims Christ, his kingdom, and all that this entailed. Having already written, and I know I said this, Galatians, Romans, in his letters to the Corinthians, he would be well prepared to speak through the most detailed of theological matters concerning Christ. But, just as he did, even in those letters, he persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. In other words, he simply went to their own writings in order to demonstrate that what he was saying was both plausible and fully supportable from Scripture. Exactly what Jesus did. Here I am, I'm telling you. And then all of a sudden, when he disappears, they say, weren't our hearts stirred when he was telling us these things? It's not only plausible, but it's actually fully supportable right from Scripture. If God gave them these writings, and if they testified to the work of Jesus, which they do, we've seen every single word of this marvelous book keeps pointing to him. If they do that, then there could be no doubt that they at least had to consider the plausibility that he was correct. From that point, they would need to make... they would need to turn the head knowledge into an active faith. I'm sorry, I put two words together that don't make any sense. From that point, they would need to then turn the head knowledge into an active faith. The end of the verse shows the length to which Paul was ready to go to make this point. They met from morning until evening. He was willing to speak fully, completely, and at length concerning his beliefs in the Messiah who had come. Tireless, and we've seen this again and again. You know, he spent, 2 years in the schoolhouse of Tyrannus? Was that where? I think it was. He was willing to stay, and he was willing to teach people, and it was almost like he had to apologize when he said, you know, they were asking him questions. He says, I can't stay. I'm going on to Jerusalem. You know, the Lord willing, I'll come back and we'll talk about this again. But there were times where he had to cut people short. But if he could, he'd just stay and he'd keep talking about Jesus until late in the night, until he bored Eutychus to death and out the window he fell, right? The poor kid. Didn't really bore him to death.
But he didn't stop. He kept preaching after that.
He kept preaching after that. That's right. But it wasn't that he bored Eutychus. I shouldn't say that, because the Word of God is never boring. But you weren't here when we were going through those verses, but Eutychus is sitting. Luke is very careful to describe what was going on there. He was sitting in a window, and he uses a special word to say that there were many lamps. Right? Not only that, but there's smoke from the lamps. And so he's sitting in the window, and it's the only place for the heat and the smoke to go out. And so, yeah, he's breathing that in. And Luke was very precise of why he did that, is because that explains not that Paul bored him to death, but in fact, he was just overcome by, one, drowsiness, and two, the effects of the lamps and the smoke and everything. Down he went, and then, you know, of course, we know what he did. He was brought back up, and they had a meal and talked some more. But anyway, they met from morning until evening. He was willing to speak all the way through to meet everybody's needs about the Messiah that had come. And he supported it from Scripture. Anything else on that one?
Persuaded.
Absolute persuasion.
He didn't just talk.
He persuaded. He did what a good preacher will do. And I'm not one. I'm not a persuader. I'm an analyzer. And I know that. And I just, you know, now when you know that when we go out in the projects, I'm a persuader. I don't analyze with people that have no knowledge of Jesus. It all comes right out of the heart. And I if I don't clue in that the person needs to be talked to about Jesus, Tom will give me a good kick and then he'll walk away. Because you don't want to have more than one person in a talk when you're talking about Jesus. Because inevitably somebody will say something and it distracts the conversation. You want it to be one-on-one. Even if there's four of them listening, one speaking. Because, one, it's intimidating to have three people standing around you waiting to see if you're going to receive Christ, right? You don't do that to people. You just one guy, and you just talk to them on their level, and you persuade. But I'm not a great persuader in sermons. Some pastors are great at it, but we all have our gifts. But, you know, when we're out in the project, that's all you can do. You can't give them deep theology because they've probably never heard of Jesus, and if they have, they've heard something wrong, I guarantee you. Down there, they've heard something. The Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on every door. You've got these crazy churches where people roll around in the triple portion Holy Spirit, this and that. And it's just, I mean, unbelievable the things that people are sucked into. If probably the most common type of teaching that they get, other than the Jehovah's Witnesses, is if you give, you will be blessed. And how burned out can you be when you are living in the projects and you don't have anything, and you're giving your money to somebody, and they're driving around in at least a very expensive Cadillac, maybe a Mercedes, and you're still in the projects, and all the money you've given them has turned out for nothing. Of course they turn away from the Lord. But isn't that, you would think that's probably the most common that we have down there, is people that have been in these type of churches, and they're just disaffected, you know? But the Jehovah's Witnesses are a real problem down there, because they're willing to knock on doors, and most people are not. So, anyway, anything else? No. Okay. Is it 6:30?
Yeah.
Oh, well, 6:25. Okay, well, do we have time for one more? This is a very short verse. We'll finish with this. 28:24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. They were regenerated, or God predestined them to disbelieve. He made them disbelieve, right? Stupid. Okay, the verb here is passive. It is rightly translated as were persuaded, rather than simply believed. And so some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. As always, the context tells us that it is a voluntary act of the free will. You know, somebody tried that with me on one of my sermons. They free to will and not to will, Genesis 2 something. That's the name of the sermon, is free to will. Anyway, I can't remember the title of it, but it's my defense of free will from early Genesis. And somebody posted in there and started arguing the way they do. And finally, I just took them to this verse and I posted that and I've never heard from them again. How do you argue against this verse? How do you say that God regenerated you in order to believe and then you were saved? Right? No. God gives us free will, and that's right from the first pages of the Bible. Anyway, let's see here. If it were not so, then the Bible would have said, and God regenerated some of them in order to be persuaded. Right? They believed and they were saved. It doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit rejected others and they didn't believe and were condemned. Right? Does it say that? Does it say anything even close? Let me read my thoughts again. And God regenerated some of them in order to be persuaded. They believed and were saved. The Holy Spirit rejected others, and they didn't believe and were condemned. That's exactly what R.C. Sproul teaches. Exactly. And that's what all of these Reformed theologians that believe that we don't have free will, and that TULIP, John Calvin stuff, the Holy Spirit does not take away your right to believe and condemn you. That doesn't happen. Anyway.
Whosoever wills.
Whosoever. Yeah, and there's a lot of them in the Bible, aren't there? You are absolutely right about it. Thank you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit rejected others. It doesn't say this, though. Instead, it follows the pattern laid out throughout Scripture that free will is a sound and correct tenet of theology. The next verses bear this out, and we will get that next week. Okay? Well, I didn't know that we were 6:30. See, I was so tired. Poor Sergio has listened to me yawn for the past 3 hours and come in here and start talking the Bible, and it gets exciting. It is. It's rejuvenating. So we're gonna allow. Oh, I don't have to turn the camera around. We're gonna allow Tom to pray us out tonight because this is it's been a long few months for him, and we'll let him get his heart closed with us tonight.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you just to pray your mighty name.
Praise you, Lord.
You're just so good to us, Lord. It's so, like Charlie said, rejuvenating to just come to Bible study and just to absorb all that you make upon Charlie's heart today. But we thank you for it. Thank you for his willingness to teach his class. Mm-hmm. And not only to teach, but to do the study, to be able to teach the Lord. I just want to pray for anybody here or anybody that's not here that is sometimes part of this class, Lord, or even part of the Sunday service. They bring healing, might need to be done in their lives, whatever it might be. Just pray for your will to be done in their lives and our lives as well. I'm sure you do. We pray these things in
Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. And Sergio, if you're still listening, send me an email. Do you want me to leave this on or not? If not, I'll send you an email in a minute. But I just want to know what you want me to do over here. Okay. All right. Everybody have... And please remember, if you attend this church, the person that I mentioned at the beginning of the class, if you can help her for a week, an hour or so a week, just to sit with her, maybe to help out her mom, I would appreciate it because we need that. She needs that desperately. Anyway, there we go.